chapter 9 this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, looking at verses 7 through 10. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 7 through 10. Our title for today's sermon is The Good Life. And this morning we're going to be looking at what is considered as one of the enjoyment passages of Ecclesiastes. This is a passage where Solomon focuses on finding joy in the midst of a troubling world. And to be honest, I was really excited about this passage because it kind of breaks Solomon's normal pattern where he preaches about the trouble and about the vanities and the vexations and the frustrations that we experience living life under the sun. You know, sometimes, Ecclesiastes 9, 7 to 10. Sometimes it's far too easy for us to focus only on our troubles because they're always staring at us in the face, right? It seems as though we're always dealing with something that's burdensome, and we lose sight of the good things that life does sometimes have to offer. You know, we'll look at situations that we're facing, and we think sometimes life didn't turn out the way we thought it should. Things don't go the way we had planned them to go, and we're kind of stuck with dealing with these frustrations that we wish we didn't have to deal with. It's nice to take a step back, even in Scripture, from those things and look at the positive things that life has to give that are good, things that are pleasing, things that are enjoyable, because those things are just as much a part of our life as well. Solomon has a lot to say. If we've studied these nine chapters, he has a lot to say about the troubles and the striving after wind that most people will try to fill their lives with. They hope that they'll escape this trouble by just fulfilling a life of only joy, right? Of only pleasing things. And they hope that they'll find satisfaction on some type of plateau that they think may exist, where they'll achieve eternal bliss on this earth. And it's just not possible, right? It's just not the way life works out. And a lot of times those people will get to the end of their life and they feel empty and they feel angry. And the reason they get to the end of their lives and their final days in misery and anger and discontentment is because they failed to really enjoy the blessings that God can give people along the way. They have failed to kind of stop and smell the roses, so to speak, right? And so they get to the end of their lives in misery. They fail to realize that life is both a positive and a negative. It's made up of both of those things. Solomon told us in chapter 3 that life was full of both sadness and joy. It's full of both weeping and laughing, losing and seeking, casting away and keeping, tearing and mending, hating and loving. And Solomon has taught us this far that life is full of that complexity. He saw that for all the difficulty and despair, there are still many times of joy. He saw that life was both bitter and sweet. And if we failed to embrace them both, then we have failed to experience life as it actually is. Wisdom tells us to embrace both the good along with the bad. Wisdom tells us to live life with a balanced view of pessimism and optimism. The same man who says that all is vanity also came to believe that there is joy to be found in this life. According to Martin Luther, he says this about the Solomon of Ecclesiastes. He says he's not urging a life of pleasure and luxury, characteristic of those who do not sense this vanity, for that would be putting oil on fire. But he is speaking of godly men who sense the vexation and troubles of the world, it is their downcast hearts that he wants to encourage. And so we have a passage where we can share the joy of God in our lives, and Solomon wants to point that out here this morning. In these next few verses, Solomon's going to tell us that we can still live a good life among the rubble. Okay, he's still telling us to enjoy some pleasures in life, because as we will see, these things are also from the hand of God. God takes pleasure in our pleasure because he's the one that's given it to us for his enjoyment, for our enjoyment, and his glory. So as an outline for this morning, I've got three C's to living to the good life. Three C's to living the good life, and they're these: contentment, comfort, and companionship, okay? If you take notes, I don't know if you take notes or not, but if not, I'll read them again to you. The three C's to living the good life: is contentment, comfort, and companionship. And the first one is going to be contentment, and we'll read that in verse 7. Solomon says this. He says, "Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do." I'm going to put my cough drop in already, Joe, because I'm already starting to. Thank you. Excuse me. I love this first verse because it speaks directly to my love language, okay? Food and beverage. I don't know if food and beverage is an actual love language, but it should be if it's not. Okay, whoever wrote that book, The Five Love Languages, if food and beverage is not one, this is the sixth one, okay? This is the sixth love language. They say that a way to a man's heart is through his stomach, and I believe that to be true, okay? And I'm going to tell you why. Early on when Andrew and I were dating, we were in the very beginning stage of our dating years. She actually cooked me breakfast one time, okay? And not only did she make me breakfast, but she walked the breakfast to my house. And we lived about 3 miles away. And she walked the railroad tracks, which is not a good thing for any young lady to do by themselves. But she did it because she liked me, okay? She walked my breakfast to my house about 3 miles away. And she had it all set out and prepared for me on the kitchen table for when I woke up. Okay, we were young. We were kids. I remembered it like it was yesterday. This has been 25 years ago or more. But I woke up to these fresh and fluffy homemade oatmeal pancakes. And they were dripping with butter and syrup, and they were still warm, and they were just for me. I mean, Mom, you can attest to that. No one in the house got to eat the pancakes, just me. It was just me. And right then and there, I knew she was the one, okay? You don't let a girl like that go, right? You hold on to her. She got me, and I was under her spell, and there's nothing I could do to get away. But I do enjoy this passage because food is so much a part of our lives, right? You can't go for very long without having to have some food. God's created us to need food to survive. Listen to this. The typical person who eats 3 meals a day, and usually a couple snacks in between those days, but the average person will almost eat 2,000 pounds of food per year. Average person, okay? 2,000 pounds of food. Some of us eat a little more, right? Some of you eat a little less, and that's okay. But if you just had 3 meals a day, that's 1,095 meals in a year. Over a lifetime, in general, the average person, again, will consume somewhere in excess of 73,000 pounds of food. 73,000 pounds of food. That's almost 90,000 meals that you're having throughout your life, okay? And this is the way God has designed us, right? He's designed our bodies to need food just to survive, just to survive. Do you think food is important to God? I mean, have you ever asked yourself, is food important to God? Well, listen to this. Let's break it down like this. In the English Standard Version, the word love is mentioned approximately 684 times. That's the word love, pretty important word, right? 684 times. According to the World Wide Web, I couldn't find it broken down based on the ESV version, but in general, most Bibles mention food 1,200 times. Almost double the amount that it mentions love. Think about this too. When God created Adam and Eve, where was the first place that he put them? In the garden, right? I said in the middle of a buffet. I mean, that's basically what the garden was, right? They had options to eat any food they wanted from any tree they wanted, and they were right in the middle of this lush buffet of food that was surrounding them. So he placed the first humans in the middle of a garden, and they had options to all those fruits and things off the tree to eat, except for the one tree. So part of the enjoyment of life, part of the enjoyment of God is enjoying the food that he's created us to eat. It's interesting, the first word that Solomon uses in this verse is go. Okay, notice that word. He says, go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart. The word go here is not a descriptive word, but rather it's an imperative word, which means it's something of vital importance. It's very important. We are to go with a sense of urgency in our step and make this happen. And it's not so much the act of eating and drinking that's important, although that's part of our survival, right? That's the way we were created. But Solomon tells us to eat and to drink with a merry heart, with joy. Excuse me. Now, we won't be able to eat and drink and treat every meal this way. But Solomon is commanding us to go and to eat and drink as many meals as we can with joyful hearts, because that is the greater good in eating, the joy that is being produced in our hearts from this everyday event. Yes, eating and drinking give us nutritional value. Food helps, gives us energy throughout the day. And most of our meals are just that. They're just what we need to survive. But sometimes we have to take a step back. We have to pause and really enjoy the meal, because often it's through the fellowship of other people that we're sharing that meal with that bring us the most joy. When we break bread together, maybe drink wine together, if that's something that you like to do, you're given the freedom to do that here. But we're commanded to do these things because it produces a joyful heart. This is the gift from God. We were created for fellowship and to enjoy great tasting food that God has given us to enjoy. So we should receive this gift not with guilt or sadness, but with a God-centered pleasure in our hearts. Thank you. Thank you. I don't know why I get like this. Sometimes when I talk too much, I told you I don't like to talk a lot, and when I do talk a lot, it chokes me up. But again, not for the sake of food itself, although food is part of it. It's not for the sake of drink itself, although the drink is part of it, but rather to enjoy the fellowship of others over that food and drink, which causes our hearts to be happy. Thank you. Just like the rest of life, we have to be cautious here, right? Food and drink can both be a blessing and a curse, just like life is, right? On the one hand, it's very good for us. But on the other hand, we're not to eat so much that we become gluttons, right? There has to be a balance here when it comes to food and drink. Like any other good gift that God has given us, if we go beyond the purpose of what that gift was intended for, we can end up making an idol out of it, and we end up worshiping the gift rather than the giver. Food is not a means by which we fill some kind of emotional void in our lives. God is to fill those things. We're not to eat to become happy, but rather we're happy in the Lord so we can enjoy the food that we eat. Alcohol has the same effect, right? Solomon says this. He says, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. On the one hand, the Bible strongly condemns drunkenness in any form. According to Galatians 5 and other passages in the Bible, drunkenness is one of the works of the flesh. It's up there with sexual immorality, impurity, idolatry, anger, and etc. But on the other hand, the Bible is open to moderate, self-controlled drinking of alcohol. Jesus' first miracle was changing water into real fermented wine. And this wasn't just any wine at that time, right? It was the best of wine. It was the strongest of the wine that the people at the wedding party had had all day. You know, generally, at the end of a party, the wine was watered down. They wanted to spread it out and make it last, because most people wouldn't have noticed at that point. But that's not what Christ did. Jesus' wine was probably the best wine that they have ever tasted in their entire lives. And they noticed it at the end of this party. So Paul told Timothy to drink a little wine to help his stomach. And Solomon tells us here to enjoy wine with a merry heart. It's not about the drink in and of itself. It's not about wine, it's not about alcohol, but it's about the attitude of the heart of the one who's drinking it. Okay, maybe you don't like wine. You don't have to like wine, but maybe you'd rather have a Coke, right? You're allowed to have Coke if you want to have a Coke. Wine is simply the drink of choice in biblical times because it was the cleanest thing you could drink. It was cleaner than water. Water, they didn't have water filtration systems. Wine was the best thing that you could drink at that time. But the point is this, the point that Solomon is making is that part of enjoying life is enjoying a tasty beverage, enjoying good food, and this can apply to all types of food and drinks today. I personally like a a glass of ice cold lemonade on a hot day, right? And I want the real stuff with real sugar in it. Give me the real thing. And that's what I enjoy on a hot day is drinking a cold glass of lemonade. But it's interesting, as simple as food and drink is, this is actually a topic that can bring a lot of division within a church. And I've seen this happen before. Food and drink, you know, something we do 90,000 times throughout our lifetime, you know, over 1,000 meals in a year can bring so much division within a church. And it makes sense that division can happen with something as simple as food and drink. Because as Solomon has already told us, these things are a gift from God. And Satan loves to distort God's gifts. He loves to bring division in Christ's church over the gifts that he's given us to enjoy. So we have to be mindful of that. We all have diverse approaches when it comes to what we eat and what we drink. Some of us will abstain from alcohol completely because they've witnessed the destruction that alcohol can bring on a family who has not treated it with moderation. They've seen destruction that alcohol or drunkenness can bring, and so they want nothing to do with it. And if that's you and you can't bring yourself to take even one sip of an alcoholic beverage, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. Have a lemonade, right? It's okay. Other people that eat really healthy, they won't put any form of processed or sugary food in their body. They're very conscientious as to what they eat, and there's nothing wrong with that either. I don't have a problem with that. It's good to eat healthy. It's good to take care of your bodies, to eat as naturally as you can. Those are all good things. But be careful here, church. Remember, Satan wants to divide Christ's church, and he will use God's good gifts to do that. He does that in all other forms of the gifts that God's given us. Just as sinful as it is to eat to gluttony or drink to drunkenness, you can also create a sinful idol out of the abstination of those things as well, right? It doesn't mean you have to partake of those things, but you can make that more holier than it actually should be at all. It can become very easy to think that we're somehow more Christian than other people because we abstain from certain things, and that's not healthy either. In the church, we need to be very careful not to push our own preferences on either side of this aisle. And we shouldn't push them on other people that we love and care for in the body, knowing in the back of our minds that this is something that can bring division. Satan loves to use God's good gifts to bring division among his people. Paul warns us about this, right, in Romans 14. He says this in verses 1 to 4. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but do not quarrel over opinions. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. And if you skip down to verses 20 and 21 in Romans 14, he says, "Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble." The point of what Paul is saying, and similar to what Solomon is saying, Solomon says, God has already approved what you do. He's telling us the same thing here, that there is freedom in Christ to choose to eat or drink these things, but not to the point where we cause our brother and sister to stumble. And we have to be careful there. We're not to use this freedom to push our own preferences in this area on another brother and sister in Christ that and inadvertently or maybe purposely cause division in these areas. I believe you can live a good biblical life, or regardless of which side of the aisle you fall on food and drink, both positions, as Paul says, can be perfectly biblical. Both positions are okay in the body of Christ. We're not to see our position or our preferences in this area as any more holy than someone else's. Okay, that's just not the way it works. So don't let my double pep and double cheese physique sway you into eating pizza. If you don't want to eat pizza, don't eat pizza, right? It's okay. I'm not going to hold it against you. My body requires pizza every once in a while. That's just the way it works. It's the way God made me. I require pizza. It brings joy to my heart. I'll probably have a Diet Pepsi along with it, because we all know that Pepsi's better than Coke. But I'm just being honest with you this morning, all right? We can have a little fun here, right? And that's okay. The point is this. These things should not become a reason for division in the church, because the ultimate, the better glory is our unity in Christ, not on what we eat or drink, right? We need to be mindful of our brothers and sisters' weak points. If they struggle with alcohol, I wouldn't drink alcohol around that person, okay? If they need help with a diet, then I'd watch what I eat around that person. I want to love them, right, and elevate them over myself, but we need to be careful not to bring division. We should recognize that we all have different positions when it comes to what we eat and drink. Regardless of where you are on these positions, as long as they are not causing you or anyone else to sin, then they are perfectly biblical. And Solomon commands us to go and enjoy them. To go and enjoy them. The next C to living the good life is comfort. Comfort. Look at verse 8 with me. He says, let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this one because I want to get to the next point, which I think is more important. But verse 8 tells us that God cares about our comfort. God cares about our comfort. When Solomon says, let your garments be always white, you got to understand a couple of things. That this instruction was a culturally conditioned instruction. Usually, you know, in Solomon's day and where he was, it was a hot and dusty climate in the Middle East. And white was the garment of choice for a couple of reasons. One, because light clothing helped reflect the light rather than dark clothing, which helps absorb the light and make you hotter. If you ever wore a black shirt out in the sun, you kind of absorb all that heat on you. It feels hotter to do that. But light clothing, white clothing, pushed the sun's rays away. It made it easier to stay cool. So that was one. Number two, clean white, dust-free garments were a sign that you're getting ready for something special. White garments stuck out compared to the normal everyday clothing that had probably been worn for several days. They didn't do their laundry every day like we do. They probably worn that for several days, and it was probably dingy and dirty. You know, you could literally see the dust forming on it. But your clean garments signify that you were ready for a special occasion. These were the dress-up clothing of the day, dress-up clothing of that culture that signify an important event. White robes were worn by the heroes in a victory parade. Slaves would also wear white clothing on the day that they gained their freedom. It was a sign that they were finally free, so they would dress up in white clothes. Priests would wear fine white linens on the high holy days of Israel. And so the garments signified something special. They were a symbol of joy and celebration. People were going out on the town, so to speak. They were going out to a party or a festivity. They were looking good, and they were feeling good about themselves. And so not only does Solomon say to wear these garments, but he also says to make sure your head is covered in oil. Okay, so let's break that down. And oil in Solomon's day was used as a nourishing agent to protect and nourish your skin from the hot, drying sun. People would put olive oil on their exposed body parts as a kind of salve to replenish what the sun had taken out of their skin. But in this passage, Solomon isn't just talking about olive oil or the normal stuff. The King James Version says it this way. He says, let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Okay, the KJV uses the word ointment. The picture that Solomon is painting here is more of someone anointing their head with an ointment or with an oil. Okay, like David said in Psalm 23, he says, you anoint my head with oil. Okay, or in Psalm 45:7, where it says, therefore God has anointed you with an oil of gladness. The biblical imagery of anointing someone with oil is frequently associated with putting blessing or pouring blessing upon that person. Similar to when Mary washed Jesus' feet, and then she anointed his feet with a very expensive oil, she was symbolizing her love and devotion toward the blessed Christ. She was signifying this was somebody important. Okay, this was an important occasion. She wanted to make him comfortable, make him his clean his feet, but not just clean him, but anoint him with a blessing. Likewise, the oil that Solomon is referring to was more of a sweet perfume or an expensive cologne. It was something that someone would put on themselves in preparation for a celebration. They were preparing themselves for fun and some type of exciting festivity, perhaps a wedding. You know, people would do this for weddings. They would dress up in white clothing. They would put their best cologne or perfume on, and they would go out to this joyous occasion. So not only were they looking nice, but they smelled nice too. Now, young men, I want you to take some notes here, okay? If you ever plan on getting married, you'd better shower and put on a fresh set of clothing, okay, to attract the ladies. I'm just giving you some pointers here, all right? You should write that down. But just as in our day, these special occasions in Solomon's day were far and few between, right? We don't do this every day. You know, we don't go to weddings every day. We don't go to festivities every day. They're special occasions. So they couldn't dress up like this every day. It would cost too much. They didn't have the funds to be able to do that. They wouldn't anoint themselves every day with oil or wear their white clothing out every single day. So when Solomon says that your garments should be always white and to not let your head lack oil, his listeners would have understood that in that day, he was not speaking literally here about these things, as if you were going to do it all the time. Rather, what he's saying is because life is so short, because life is full of vexation and uncertainty and trouble, because life is so full of both good days and bad days, what he's saying is to take comfort in the little precious good days that you have in life, those little moments in life where you're joyful. He's saying recognize those. Don't let those moments pass without enjoying that moment. We need to make the most out of the good days that we have, even the ordinary and routine ones, because they may just be our last, right? Or they may just be the last with a loved one who may be departing. Don't take those days for granted. This is what Solomon is saying. Life is too short to ignore the ordinary. One of my greatest joys, when I come home from work sometimes, I have my own cheerleading squad. I don't know if you guys knew that. I got three little girls that when I come home from work, they come outside and they start cheering me home, pulling into the driveway. And it's like, man, this is great, you know, and I'm pulling up and they're saying, Daddy, Daddy, you're home. I'm like, yeah, I do this every day, right? But to them, it's a special occasion and they're running up to my truck and they're opening my door and they're giving me kisses and hugs and they're just celebrating that their dad arrived home from work. That's all I did. I didn't do anything special. I just showed up. My boys don't do that. I don't know why the boys don't do that. We're going to work on that. But the girls do. And in those moments, I literally feel like a hero in a parade. Like someone has adorned me with white clothing and poured perfume on my head, and they're just joyous that I've arrived home. Those moments aren't going to last forever. You know, they're growing out of that. But it's one of those moments that I just rejoice in. God's given me that, you know, with my girls. It's an awesome feeling. Philippians 4 says to rejoice in the Lord always, right? And again, I say rejoice. Whenever you can, take comfort in the ordinary days. Treat them as special occasions because you just don't know how many of those ordinary days you're going to have. Expressing joy and gratitude and thanksgiving in every occasion is the comfort that God has gifted us with while we're on this earth. And we shouldn't take that for granted. And that's what Solomon's saying there. The final C to living the good life is companionship. Companionship. Look at verse 9 with me. He says, enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life, and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. So this is the verse I kind of wanted to get to. I think it's a pretty important one. Solomon says to enjoy life with the wife whom you love. I want you to notice here what Solomon did not say. Okay, let's pick out what he did not say. He didn't just say, love your wife, although he does say love your wife. He didn't just say love your wife. He didn't just say live with your wife, right? He didn't just say put up with your wife. What did he say to do? Enjoy life with your wife. wife. Enjoy it. Men, this is a direct command to you from King Solomon. Solomon writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's commanding you not just to love your wife, not just to put up with your wife, not just to live with your wife. He is commanding you to enjoy your wife. And I think it can be said the other way as well. You know, ladies, you should enjoy your husbands, not just tolerate your husbands, not just appease your husbands. Don't try to just ignore your husband. That's not good, right? You should enjoy the husband that God's given you. You know, however, there is Solomon does specifically mention men here, because I think many times men were far too easy to occupy ourselves with other ambitions. You know, the wedding's over. We've been married for a while. We've conquered that. We want something else to conquer. And we tend to move on to other things that we want to conquer, and we forget to enjoy our wives. We forget to do that. We forget to cultivate the relationship that we have with our wives. So guys, I want to tell you something. I want you to listen to this. If you're too busy to enjoy life with your wife, then you're too busy. Something's got to go. All right, you're too busy, plain and simple. You're too busy, and you're more often than not using her or taking advantage of her to get what you can to pursue those other goals in your life. Perhaps both spouses are using each other to gain something that in the end will not turn out to be a real gain. And along that process, what happens to most couples is they begin to lose each other, right? Because they're just using each other for personal gain. So again, Solomon is giving the specific command to husbands to enjoy his wife. So guys, we should be striving to be our wives' best friends. Any good friendship requires one main ingredient, and that's time. Time is the key to developing true friendship. You know, God has certainly blessed me with a remarkable wife. I'm so glad I was able to trick her into marrying me when we were younger, before she knew any better. And God just worked that out for us. I really believe that. But Andrew and I learned long ago, early in our relationship, if we're going to be married to each other, we're going to enjoy it. We're going to actually like it. And we're going to have fun with it. Not just physically, but emotionally, spiritually, intellectually, you know, relationally. Any way that we could enjoy each other, we want to do that. And we want to work toward that. We decided long ago that we would be the best of friends in every area in our life. Interesting. When I was going through my background investigation for the department, I had to sit in front of an oral board of these officers, and they would grill you. At this point, you already went through a polygraph. You already went through a 6-month background investigation. No stone was left unturned. I told my mom this the other day. These background people know more about me than she does. Okay, but they would grill you on your background. And they took turns asking me questions about my history, my upbringing, any crime that I had committed as a juvenile. I had to actually admit to mailboxing and a couple of things I won't admit to here in the church. But I had to tell them about those things and explain my position, explain why I did those things. If you don't know what mailboxing is, I won't tell you because I don't want your kids. I don't want your kids to go out and do that. It's a federal offense. Don't do it. But one of the female officers was really trying to play bad cop, okay? And she was really trying to put on a hard face. And she was asking me questions, and she was really trying to put the pressure on me. And she was just kind of angry in her demeanor. And she was really short, and she just, you know, she would ask me questions, and then she would interrupt and ask another question right away. And I think she was trying to get me to lose my temper. You know, she's trying to see how I would respond to that type of questioning. And she started asking me questions about my marriage. And she wanted to know if I'd ever beat my wife, if I'd ever hit my wife. And I said, well, no. You know, unless you deserved it, but no, I didn't say that. I didn't say that. I said, no, I've never hit my wife. She asked if I ever threatened my wife. And no, I never threatened my wife. And she asked me to describe our relationship. And I honestly had nothing but great things to say about Andrew. I can't say anything bad about her. And I spent a good 5 to 10 minutes explaining our relationship, how we'd been dating since we were young kids. We got married young. We had children young. And we genuinely love each other. We genuinely like each other. And so she asked me some questions about that. And then she asked me to describe my relationship with my best friend. And I drew a blank. I didn't know what to say. And then in her mean cop demeaning voice, she said, do you understand the question? Do you understand what I'm asking you? And I said, ma'am, I understand what you're asking me. but I've already answered the question, right? I just described my relationship with my wife, and she's also my best friend. And I told her, I got other friends. I got good guy friends. I have other friends who are girls. They're good people, and I like them. And they're people in my life that I would call good friends. But my best friend is my wife. And I've already described her to you. If you want me to go through it again, I will. You know, but I already did this. Well, she wasn't expecting that. And it broke her down right there in the interview. It was the weirdest thing. She didn't cry or anything like that. But you could literally see her face relax. I mean, it was just like a physical, just like a sigh of relief. Just, she just let go. It really took her off her guard, and she stopped asking me questions after that. She had to stop. The other two guys started asking me questions. But it was just kind of a neat thing. But the fact of the matter is I was telling her the truth, right? And it's still true to this day. My wife is my best friend. We have a crazy life. We have all kinds of responsibilities and demands that life can place on any marriage, right? I tell this people all the time. There are three main things that can divide a relationship or a marriage in far as what you do. One of them is police work. One of them is pastoring. And one of them is a special needs child. We have all three of those, you know. But to this day, it's still true. We still enjoy each other. We still love each other. And it's not always easy to do. But this is the point, and I'm not trying to elevate us or put us on a soapbox or anything like that. But guys, what I want to tell you is no matter where you are in your relationship, you need to purposely make time for each other. You got to be purposeful about that. It's not going to fall in your lap. You actually have to get up and go do it. No one is going to make that time for you. You have to make that happen for yourself. Another real quick story, and again, I'm not trying to elevate us at all. We have plenty of flaws, and if you want to hear that, it's going to be a longer sermon, okay? But one of the things Andrew and I like to do recently together is we got into motorcycles. I think last year I was having a midlife crisis. I'm just going to be honest about that. I turned 40. I saw life wasn't getting any younger. It was only going faster and further downhill. So I just had this itching desire to do something a little crazy. And I don't know what got into me, but I had this desire to get a motorcycle. And after months of badgering Andrea, I finally broke her down to the point where she let me do this. She finally relented because I told her, I gave her an ultimatum. I said, honey, we're either getting a camper or we're getting a motorcycle. And if you know my wife, she does not camp. All right, so there was an easy decision for her to get the motorcycle, and that's what we did, okay? If you need techniques, guys, to work on your wives, come talk to me after the service. I'll give you some techniques. But that's what we did, we didn't buy just any motorcycle, right? We bought a Harley Davidson because you know if you're a real biker, you ride a Harley Davidson, all right? That's gospel right there, okay? That's just a fact. So at first, it was great. I really had a good time. I was learning how to ride this big machine. I never rode a motorcycle before in my life. I didn't even know if I'd like it. I always thought I would, but I did end up enjoying it. But after a little while, I began to think that maybe I'd made a mistake because I started feeling real lonely out there by myself riding this bike. I mean, this is great. We're having fun. I'm having fun, but I'm lonely. I was all by myself. I was missing my best friend. And so one day I'd gone out on a short cruise and I was missing Andrew, and I turned around, I went back home, and she was already outside, and I just gave her a nod. I said, you know, just hop on the back. Let's just try this. We had never done this before, okay? I'd never had any training yet. I just had my temporary permits. I still didn't know what I was doing for myself. But you want to talk about having faith in someone. She jumped on the back of that bike, okay? She got on the back, and we went out for a ride. I never had a passenger before, but we did it anyways. And she was having a blast, and she was really enjoying the ride, and I thought the whole time we were going to crash and die. I really did. I thought I was going to lay this thing down, and we were going to go. But I remember thinking, well, at least we're going together, right? At least we're going to go out of this world together. But now, I went to training after that. I took a BMV course, and I actually know how to ride now. So it's been really good. And this is one of our favorite things to do. I shouldn't tell you this. My mom's here, and you would have inherited five kids. But it's one of our favorite things to do with each other. We love taking little afternoon trips, and we like going out and finding new restaurants we've never been to before. They can't be a chain restaurant. That's one of our rules. But we like living life on the edge with each other. And it's great. Unfortunately, the kids don't fit on the bike, so we can't take them. But it works out. But it's a whole new chapter in our relationship that we've discovered a mutual joy in each other. And it really has enhanced our love and affection toward each other. Now, I'm not telling you to go out and buy a bike. That's not what this is about. If you do, get a Harley. We'll let you in our group, okay? But you don't have to go buy a bike. There's little things you can do. When we were married younger and the kids were younger, we would put the kids down to bed early, and we would have a little date right there in our house, and that's all we could do. Or we'd go for a walk to a park. You don't have to spend money to invest in each other, right? It's time. Time is the key. That's the main ingredient to investing in any relationship is time. So let me move forward here. So like I said, life is very demanding, and if you're not careful, time will go by way too fast. And if you failed to take the time to cultivate your relationships in your life, especially with your spouse, then you're going to get to a place in your marriage where you no longer find enjoyment in each other. And I've seen that happen before. Maybe you come to a point in your marriage where you're finding it difficult to enjoy your spouse. The romance of the marriage may be gone. The friendship may be over. And all of a sudden, you find that you no longer enjoy each other. And what a tragedy that would be. I can't even imagine getting to a point where I don't enjoy my wife, but I've seen it happen. I've seen couples get to this point where their marriages, where they hardly even know each other, let alone enjoy each other. And if you're not enjoying each other, you can at least obey the second command that Solomon gives us here in this verse, where he says to love your wife. Okay, it's in there. He said, it's not just enjoy your wife, but love her. He says, enjoy the life with the wife whom you love. That's part of the command, the wife whom you love. And for husbands, this means that we're to love our wives with the same sacrificial love that Christ demonstrated on the cross when he died for the sins of whom? His bride, right? He died for the sins of his bride. I think it was Vodi Bakum who said, it's hard for a wife not to love a man who's willing to die for her. And that doesn't just mean a physical death, right? That means you're willing to die to yourself. You're willing to die to your job. You're willing to die to all those other demands that life puts on you for the sake of your wife. This is Ephesians 5 stuff, right? Husbands, love your wives. Give yourself up for her. Wash her with the word. Sanctify her. There's that word again. Anoint her with the fragrance of your love, right? Pour that blessing out on her. Take care of your wives as if they are our own bodies. Nourishing that body, nourishing your wife, and cherishing them just as Christ does his church. You know, it's hard to see how a man could enjoy his wife unless he's also committed to loving her in a Christ-like way. And you could say the inverse is true too. If a man is committed to loving his wife just like Christ loved his church, then it would be even harder to see that a wife doesn't enjoy that husband. And that's the call for us as husbands, guys. Love and enjoyment go hand in hand, okay? If you want to enjoy each other, be intentional about loving each other. And if that joy has faded over the years, then ask God to give you the grace to love again like you used to. Or perhaps to love again like you've never loved each other before, you know, in your past. And I believe that God will do that for you. Let's wrap up in verse 10. Solomon says this. He says, whatever your hands find to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Now, a proper exegesis of this passage is to talk about work, okay? But I didn't have a C word that went with work. So, and we've talked about work before in Ecclesiastes. Solomon has instructed us there. But I want to kind of pull out what he says at the end here. He says, there's no work or thought or knowledge and wisdom in Sheol to which you're going. And I love the way Solomon minds his mind works here. He never ceases to remind us that one day we're all going to die. That's the way Solomon is. He points it out. It's black and white for him. One day you're alive, one day you're dead. And that's just the way he works. And some people would say that Solomon was a killjoy here in this verse because he just talked about all the joys and things that we can enjoy that God's given us to enjoy, right? Festivities, food and drink, companionship, all those things. And then he said, well, by the way, you're going to die. But I don't see it as a killjoy. I really don't. As we discussed before in Ecclesiastes, the reality of death can do two things to a person. It can either make them think that life is completely meaningless and there's no point and no purpose, and that there's nothing in the afterlife to come after that, and they live their lives that way. Or it can open their eyes and cause them to see that life is actually incredibly meaningful. It's incredibly meaningful. And I believe as Solomon moves on in these later chapters in Ecclesiastes, he's coming to see that for himself. There is meaning and purpose to living. There's meaning and purpose to this life. What Solomon is saying here is by reminding us that we're going to Sheol, which doesn't necessarily mean in this context hell, right? Sheol is another word for hell. But actually what it means in this context is a place for the dead, an afterlife where people go when the spirit goes. But what he's saying is that because we're going to die, we should take the time to enjoy it now. Don't put it off. Don't wait until it's too late. So in closing, real quick, I want to read a short story. This is from a pastor named Jonathan Aiken. He wrote down an experience that he had had as a pastor in his flock and his church and a family in his congregation, okay? And he said this. He said, one Sunday morning a few years back, I received a call about 4:45 in the morning from my associate pastor who told me that a woman in our church named Katie, she was about 20 weeks pregnant at the time, but she had suffered a massive brain aneurysm, and she was on life support at the hospital. He says, I was devastated to receive that call. Katie and her husband TJ had two children and a third on the way. I had led Katie to the Lord and baptized her. It was shocking and heartbreaking to hear what had happened. As soon as the morning services were over, I rushed down to the hospital. I remember walking into the ICU waiting room, and the first person I saw was Katie's mother-in-law. And when she saw me, she screamed at me, "No, there is no God if this is happening." He said, I just hugged her, and I tried to console her. The situation was grim. Katie's brain function had ceased. They were keeping her plugged into a machine in order to try to get the baby to a viable delivery date. Unfortunately, due to the trauma, the baby could not stay in. She was delivered and within an hour had died. I was in the room looking at this father holding his dead baby girl in his arms with his wife in the next room, next door about to die, and I just sobbed. He let me hold his baby girl and it broke my heart. A little later on, I prayed over the family before they unplugged Katie and she died within seconds. A few days later, I would perform a funeral for the young mom and her dead baby girl, and they had placed the baby girl on her chest, and she was holding her with an open casket. It was probably the hardest thing I'd ever had to do in ministry. He said, however, when I got home from the hospital that first night, I squeezed my wife and I squeezed my girls. I fell to the ground with them while tears streamed down my cheeks, and I would not let them go. He said, the gut-wrenching reality of death caused me to love, enjoy, and appreciate my family in a way I had not done just 24 hours prior to that. In essence, Solomon is telling us the same thing here. In the face of death's harsh reality, take the time to enjoy life now. God has given us specific gifts in life to enjoy, not as a means of complete joy in themselves, but rather as a foreshadow to the glories and joys that lie ahead. The Bible tells us that for those who are in Christ, although we will one day die and leave this world, on that same day we will also live forever in a new creation, right? In a paradise where our bodies will be raised from the dead, we will be clothed with glorified bodies. We will be able to eat and to drink and to love and be clothed in the righteousness of Christ for the glory of God and for our enjoyment forever. So while we're still living on this earth, let us practice for this wonderful new kingdom to come by enjoying the gifts that God's given us to enjoy. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for the wonderful gifts that you've given us in this life. Lord, these things are just a foreshadow of the future enjoyment that we have with you for eternity. When we taste good food, Lord, we are tasting the goodness of God. when we are freshening ourselves up and putting on new clothes, Lord, we are tasting what it will be to put on those white robes of righteousness that you have secured for us by your death on the cross. Lord, the companionship that we have with our spouses, the companionship that we have with close friends and family, Lord, that is just but a foreshadow of the relationship that we'll have not only with those people in glory, but with you in glory for eternity. And we get to taste little pieces of that here on this earth, Lord, to waken our senses to look forward to that future day. So, Father, help us not to take those things for granted. Help us not to use those things outside of your will, outside of what you've designed them to be. Help us not to use those things to bring in division, Lord, but that we can come together as a body and enjoy those things to the glory of God and for our enjoyment forever. Father, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.